Hey, we begin a new series tonight after finishing up our Explaining End Time Events series. And this is another, I think, critical subject in the Word of God that if you go to many systematic theology textbooks today, don't have it. And that is the important subject of typology. More specifically, messianic typology. That is the types and shadows of persons in the Old Testament that in one way or another significantly and distinctly point to Jesus the Messiah in the New Testament. And so tonight we're going to give you an overview of how prominent persons in the Old Testament in one way or another exclusively point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go to, first of all, Luke 24. There in two instances, the risen Savior tells his disciples that the entire length, breadth, and of the Old Testament canon point to him. From the Pentateuch, the Torah, from the books of Moses to the end, with the prophets. Twice he says this here. And the first time that he mentions this is after his resurrection. Jesus shows up on the road to Emmaus where two of his disciples were walking. And these two were lamenting over the fact that they thought to themselves that he could be the one, that is the messianic king of Israel. But after his shameful and ignominious death, that hope was dashed. Little did they know that messianic prophecy in the Old Testament clearly foretells that the Messiah would suffer and die and then be raised again from the dead, as Paul bore witness of that when he stood before Festus. And he was, of course, following in the train of the great God and Savior he served, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus comes alongside both of these disciples. One of them was Clopas, who perhaps his wife Mary of Clopas was standing at the cross. But anyway, both of them say to Jesus, and they don't recognize him right away as Yeshua, risen from the dead. And they tell him in their dejection. They say in verse 21 of Luke 24, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." And then going down to verse 25, here's the Lord's response. "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Notice verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The entire Old Testament here, folks, from Genesis to Malachi now, the ordering is different in Judaism, but suffice it to say, all of the Old Testament speaks in one way about the Messiah, from Moses through all of the prophets, and that would include the historical writings even. As we're going to see in this new study, King David, who is a prominent figure in the historical books of the Old Testament, is a conspicuous type and shadow of Jesus the Messiah. He is called the Son of David, which is a messianic title. You remember that in the temple, the children were calling Yeshua, Son of David, and the Pharisees remonstrated Jesus by saying, you don't allow those children to speak such things. You know it is blasphemy. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2. And he says, have you never read the Psalms? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise. Go back, and I'm kind of getting on a rabbit trail, but I got to say this. Go back to Psalm 8:2. Who is the psalmist talking about when he says you have perfected praise from these children? God. So here Jesus is affirming his deity when he says, I'm the one that created these children to praise me. So anyway, that's just an aside. But David clearly is a type and shadow of Jesus. Now, moving on into Luke 24, Jesus will repeat the same thing again, that the entirety of the Old Testament points to him. Jesus, the Messiah, is the crown of biblical revelation. The Bible is preeminently about Jesus. It's not about us. A lot of people today in the church take the scriptures, and I borrow a phrase from a friend of mine. They resort to narcissism, where they make the Bible about themselves. Even when it deals with types and shadows of Jesus, they make it about themselves. No, the Bible is about Jesus the Messiah, who did something for you and I. We are secondary. He is preeminent in Scripture. Okay, and then Jesus later appeared, the two disciples who were walking with Jesus on the Emmaus Road, after Jesus disappeared from their presence, they ran back to Jerusalem, and they met the other 12, and they told them what? That they had seen the Lord and so forth. Then Jesus appears to the 11 here. I said 12, I meant 11. He tells them to touch his hands and feet and so forth, and assures them that he is not a spectral image, a ghost, because a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you've seen me have. And then here's what he says in verse 44 to them. He's reiterating what he said earlier to the two disciples on the road of Emmaus. He says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So we see here that knowledge of Jesus Christ foreshadowed in the Old Testament is inseparably related to knowledge of the scriptures in the New Testament. Jesus is saying here that the entirety of the Old Testament covenant, a second time, the Old Testament canon, points to him. So, with that clearly established here by the words of our Lord, we need to pay close attention to what the Old Testament says, because it points in one way or other to the Messiah, and we clearly see that best exemplified by a messianic or Old Testament typology of Jesus, particularly in the prominent persons of the Old Testament. Amen? So now that we've got that straight, let's now define what typology is. What do we mean by typology? Well, we're focusing on messianic typology. And that deals with, in Christian theology and biblical interpretation, typology is a doctrine or theory concerning the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's built upon this premise that events, persons, or statements in the Old Testament are seen as types, shadows, prefiguring or foreshadowing those things in the New Testament which are called antitypes. Now, let me write that down. The antitype is the fulfillment of the type, okay? Old Testament type is prophetically anticipates or foreshadows that which is to come in the New Testament, right? And then my writing's not that neat. You have the New Testament fulfillment, which is called the antitype. Is that clear? So that's what you have here. For instance, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus at night, John chapter 3, Jesus uses the serpent, the bronze serpent raised upon the pole as an example of him being raised upon the tree of Calvary to heal from sin. you remember the incident, the Israelites were once again murmuring and complaining and being disobedient. So God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. They were bitten. And then for a remedy, God told Moses, make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and all those who look to this brazen serpent will be healed. They will not die. And of course, you see that today in the medical profession. You see the pole with the snake on it. That didn't come from Greek mythology. That comes from Old Testament typology of Messiah. And so then the Lord Jesus puts his seal of approval on what happened there and says that's pointing to him as the one who would bear our sins. The serpent represents sin and the curse of sin. Well, did not Jesus, as the sinless one, bear the curse of mankind's sins upon himself when he hung on the cross, healing us of the deadly poison of sin? Yes, I would think so. So that's a good example, folks, of the Old Testament type, the brazen serpent on the pole, and how it foreshadows Jesus on the cross, and he serves as the fulfillment or the antitype pointing back to that. Okay, and you're going to see this all throughout our study. Probably the most famous example of one of them in the Old Testament that points to the Lord Jesus is Jonah. Jonah. And Jesus uses Jonah as an example pointing to his death and resurrection in Matthew 12. He said, just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Now, if you guys are really interested in exploring this in depth, you've got to remember, I'm a midget standing on the shoulder of great spiritual giants and theologians in the church. So I don't just come up with this stuff out of thin air. I do my research, I study, I make sure it jives with Scripture. There are three good works, if you're interested in messianic typology, that I would suggest to you. And I've consulted all of them and then some. So let me give you those real quick and then we'll get back into this. First of all, there is a book called Typology of Scripture by Patrick Fairbairn. F-A-I-R-B-A-I-R-N. Good book. Very detailed. Patrick Fairbairn. And then A.B. Simpson's, which out of the three is really the best. A.B. Simpson, 6-volume series. He goes, from Genesis to even through to Revelation. It's called The Christ in the Bible, A.B. Simpson, 6 volumes. And you can get these at Christian book distributors. How many of you know about that website? It's really good. A.B. Simpson, A, B as in boy, A.B. Simpson, The Christ in the Bible. That's 6 volumes. And then third, this is another good one. By 18th century Baptist from England, Benjamin Keach, which his book is called Preaching from Types and Metaphors in the Bible. And that sucker is about this thick. Very exhaustive study. And so if you're interested in those three, I would highly, highly recommend them. Now let's talk about another thing. How are finding types in the Old Testament? How is that regulated? Because you know there are two extremes here to avoid when studying messianic typology. Number one, making every single thing about Jesus in the Old Testament, which is not warranted. And number two, saying, oh well, there's not that many types in the Old Testament. I actually had my Hebrew professor, nice guy, but really, much learning made him into a heretic. I hate to say that, but he actually said there's only one legitimate messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And it wasn't Genesis 3:15. He said, oh, that's just about snakes fighting with men. There's nothing messianic there. Well, he better read that again, because the rabbis certainly saw that as messianic before Jesus came on the scene. So that's the other extreme you want to avoid. So then how do we, what are some rules for distinguishing types? Genuine types that are in the Old Testament that point to the Jesus of the New Testament. I like what Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer says in his excellent 8-volume systematic theology. He actually devotes a whole section in his classic multi-volume work to typology. If you consult systematic theology type books, they won't have typology in there when they should. But that's another story. He says this, in light of 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul says that the events that happened to Old Testament Israel were examples for the church. And that word in Greek that means examples is types, or the word typical. He says, in light of 1 Corinthians 10:11, there is no definitiveness to the boundaries of the words, all these things. Yet whatever is included there is said to be typical. So that's kind of the first rule. The second is there are many easily recognized types. There are many easily recognized types which are not directly sanctioned as such by any specific New Testament scripture. But I like what he says. He says, like the problem of primary and secondary application of the truth, the recognition of a type must be left in any case to the discernment of a spirit-guided judgment. For instance, nowhere in the New Testament will you read that Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. But when you examine his life and compare it to the life of Jesus, it is patently obvious that Joseph serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming and second coming, in his relationship with Israel. And we're going to see that. We're going to give you 50 different instances where Joseph serves as a type of Jesus. Not tonight, but in the future series of this study. So there will be no doubt left to the regenerated mind of the Christian that Joseph obviously is a type of the Messiah. So let me first talk about the word type. It actually comes from the Greek word, and it is found in the New Testament. It comes from the word tupos. And the word antitype is also found in the New Testament. Peter uses it for baptism, but tupos. Is that omega? Where was that? No, it's omicron. Sadly, I'm much better with my New Testament Greek than Hebrew. So, the word tupos, what does that mean? Well, it simply means a blow, hitting. It can mean a stamp or a figure that's embossed or an impression made upon a coin by such action. That is, it means an image, figure, or statue of man. Also, an original pattern, model, or mold. And then when you add the Greek preposition anti to tupos, it means opposite, corresponding, or fulfilling the type. And where did the origin of this type of biblical teaching come from? Well, folks, it came from the Apostle Paul, who wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:14, Paul uses Adam as a type, literally a tupos, a type of the one who is to come. That would be Jesus. And in Romans 5, you're going to see that Paul contrasts Adam and Christ both in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul does that not only with Adam and Jesus, but Moses and Jesus. He uses the fact that when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, some say it was the Reed Sea, next to the Red Sea, that typified our baptism with Jesus the Messiah. So we do have a New Testament precedent for doing this, for seeing messianic types in the Word of God. And Jesus himself, as I told you, alludes to the Old Testament in several ways, people in the Old Testament as typifying his life. King David, Jonah, Jeremiah, and who else? Moses. And we're going to see that throughout the course of this study. Now, let's look. I want to give you an overview of the prominent persons in the Old Testament that typified Jesus in one way or the other. And then, when we're on this subject again, when I get back from Israel, because next week we're back in Isaiah, We're going to give you an in-depth on each of these persons. Right now, I'm just giving you an overview of them. So let's look at some of the Old Testament persons who, in one way or another, typified the life, ministry, and person of Yeshua. We have Adam. I just mentioned Adam. How does he typify the Lord? Well, let's look at this quickly. Adam is explicitly said to have been a type of Jesus Christ. Paul said he is a type of him who was to come, Romans 5:12. And in that chapter, Paul unfolds one of the foremost ways in which Adam is a type of Christ, particularly in Romans 5:12-21. One of the famous chapters on original sin, that in Adam, all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, he was representing, as the federal head of the human race, he was representing that very thing before God. Well, Jesus is the head of the new redeemed race of man. That's Paul's argument, basically, in Romans 5. Adam's federal headship, together with the guilt, corruption, and death that his disobedience brought on all humanity, is, in Romans 5, is contrasted with the federal headship of Jesus Christ and the subsequent justification and salvation of believers. How? Through the Lord's obedience and substitutionary death. So here you have two types, similarities between Adam and Jesus, and two contrasts. But they are both alike in that they both represent, they are federal heads of a people. Adam represents us in our sins. And the Lord Jesus, as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, represents the redeemed of God from every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, and people. So hopefully you can see there quickly the comparisons and contrast. Then we have Abel. Abel, yes, one of the sons of Adam. How did he typify Jesus? Well, Abel's life was tragically ended by murder. For what? For doing God's will. Adam and Cain are set up as types of two systems of salvation in the world. One is right, one is wrong. Abel represents salvation by faith, coming to God through the Lord's ordained sacrifice. It was the lamb, which we know points to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Cain represents most of humanity. I'm going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to be nice to people. That's being a Christian. Wrong. And Cain brought the work of the ground. He brought crops from his garden. Well, what was wrong with that? Well, first of all, the ground was cursed by God because of sin. Our works are filthy rags in the eyes of God. It's a very graphic term, by the way, in Isaiah. Because you and I have a sin nature, and we cannot please God in the flesh, i.e. the Adamic nature, the fallen nature we inherit from Adam after his fall. But Abel is shown to be a type of Christ in that he was the first one to suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing God's will. Matthew 23:34-35, Jesus calls Abel a prophet there. When he gave his last... Matthew 23 is probably one of the most solemn chapters in the Bible, because there the nation of Israel in Jesus' day were shown the door, so to speak, by Jesus. He leveled divine condemnation on them because they rejected him. They sealed their fate. And then Jesus gave the great eight woes of Judaism without the God of the Bible, which unfortunately today is with us in the form of rabbinic Judaism. And much of what he condemns in it is also applicable to the many false forms of Christianity today in the church. But he says to them, from the blood of righteous Abel to, I believe, the last prophet in the New Testament, you have slain, and you will be held accountable for that. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And and then he pronounces the destruction of the temple. I say unto you, your house shall be left unto you desolate, so that not one stone shall be stand, shall, so that not one stone shall stand upon another that shall not be thrown down. And today you can go to the Western Wall, and there you see these massive Herodian stones that were part of the Second Temple sitting in a huge pile there that the Romans dismantled from the structure. And you ask any Israeli archaeologist, and I forgot one famous one, I don't remember his name. He was asked, are there any Second Temple period stones that were part of the temple standing? He says, none whatsoever. Thus, literally fulfilling our Lord's prophetic word there. And every time we walk past that going to the Western Wall, that prophecy in Matthew 23 rings in my ears, and it's a mute testimony to the truth of God's word. But getting back to Abel, I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London, said. He said, if Cain could have gotten at the throat of God, he would have done so. This is precisely what men did in the crucifixion of Christ. Abel died because he worshiped God rightly. Jesus died because he did the will of his Father in heaven. Abel was the first martyr of history, martyr for God, that is. Jesus, of course, was not just a martyr. He was the vicarious Savior who died for our sins. You know, in Hebrews 11 and 12:24, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood shed blood of Abel. Why? Abel's blood cried out for vengeance against his brother. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness to the guilty sinner. Here you have a comparison and contrast being played out. Abel is compared with Jesus in that he was martyred for righteousness, but he is contrasted with Jesus in that his blood cried out for vengeance, while the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. Amen. Then we have Seth. Eve gave birth to Seth to replace Abel. Now, why do you say that's a type of Jesus? Well, once Seth was born, Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, hearkening back to what God promised them, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, would destroy the devil who used the serpent to seduce man and woman into sin, which then brought God's judgment on the world. And so Seth was a type of Jesus in that he was the seed of the woman who, as his name intimates, literally, his name means appointed, placed, set in the place of Abel. We know that Jesus was the fulfillment of the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. That implies, obviously, from the phrase virgin birth, because throughout Scripture, when the seed is named, it's always the seed coming from the man. Never the woman. This is the only place, Genesis 3:15, where you have the seed of the woman. And that's because the Savior would be born of the woman alone and would not need the insemination of a man. And so Eve thought that perhaps this child would be the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 4:1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's a euphemism for sexual relations. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So we see here that in faith, Eve was hoping that God had fulfilled his promise to give her a redeemer, though nothing could have been further from the truth. They're going to have to wait at least 4,000 more years. But the expectation of the Redeemer is also bound to the establishment of the seed of the woman prophecy. And Seth was the beginning of that hope and anticipation for the coming of the seed of the woman that would deal a mortal blow to Satan the serpent. Moving on in Genesis, we have Enoch. He's another wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. Enoch was translated into heaven, body, soul, and spirit. And his being taken away to heaven, he obviously prefigures the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. And also he can serve as a type and shadow of the rapture of the church, but that's another story. But his bodily ascension prefigures the ascension of Christ. So that's how Enoch most distinctly foreshadows Jesus. Then we have Noah. Noah. Noah was a type of Christ as well, in that he served as a sort of second Adam. He and his seven members of his family were the lone survivors of the global flood that destroyed all of mankind except Noah and his family, eight members. And so just as God had given Adam creation mandates to be fruitful and multiply, God also gave the recreation mandate to Noah. He told him and his family to be fruitful and multiply. Noah's name literally in Hebrew, Noach, means rest. In fact, when his father named him Rest, he said, "This one will give us rest from the ground that the Lord God has cursed." Noah only brought rest in a typical sense when he walked off the ark with his family to inhabit a new creation after the flood. But Jesus, the greater Noah, gives rest to the souls of men and women when they come and trust in him. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Also, the Lord Jesus alone has secured the new creation through his death and resurrection. So when the Lord preserved Noah and his family after the flood, in order to fulfill his promise to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, he also preserved Noah and his family. Though the flood had been a judgment on the wickedness of the fallen world, it could never take that wickedness out of the hearts of men. Only the saving work of Christ can do that. And after the flood, we know that God never promised to destroy the world in the way he had done, for the very same reason which he had destroyed it in the first place. The ark itself also is a type of Jesus. If you've ever studied the ark, Noah's ark. First of all, in order to make it waterproof, they were told to use pitch within and without on the ark. That word in the Hebrew means tar, or loosely translated, asphalt. And it is the same word, folks, for the Hebrew word atonement, kippur, covering. And aren't we, too, saved and kept safe from the flood of God's judgment through the atonement of Jesus Christ? There was only one way into the ark, and God opened the door. Noah didn't read it. Read the narrative in Genesis. God opened the door of the ark to Noah and his family. There was one entrance to the ark, and the ark is the symbol of safety from divine judgment, which salvation is, its basic definition. And there's only one way to the ark of Christ, and that's through Jesus. John 14:6. So it's really a beautiful type and foreshadowing of salvation in Christ and his redemption and preservation of those whom God has saved. Then we have Job. I think Job is a pretty obvious type of Jesus, the innocent sufferer. Job is a type of Jesus in that he was a righteous sufferer. You know the story. Job underwent great humiliation and at the end, great exaltation that finds its antitype in the suffering and glory of the Redeemer. Job was tested by God, when he was tested by the devil. Just as God meant good for Job through his suffering, so he meant good for the Lord Jesus through his sufferings. Jesus is the righteous sufferer who shows forth the righteousness of God. And in the end, after he suffered, he was greatly exalted. far above all principality and powers in heaven or on earth, as Paul says in Colossians, so that he sitteth at the right hand of God. So again, you have a beautiful correspondence between Job and Jesus. Then we have the mysterious priest king Melchizedek, who met Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him. Melchizedek, in the Old Testament, this king of Jerusalem serves in both offices, king and priest, and in that way he points to Jesus as both priest and king. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the unique singular priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. It's not so the Catholic Church, when they ordain their priests and say, we are after the order of Melchizedek, they are in error. They're in total error, because the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus comes and offers his sacrifice after the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say about Melchizedek, is untransferable. That's pretty clear. Only one person came in this priesthood of Melchizedek, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecies in Psalm 110. Nor is it the Mormon priesthood. The Mormon church, in their great deception, claim that they are priests after the order of Melchizedek. No, because the writer of Hebrews says that priesthood is untransferable. It applies to Jesus alone. Melchizedek was called the King of Righteousness. And he was also a priest. He was a king and priest. And Jesus is the same. He is the king in whom righteousness and peace kiss at the cross. And like Melchizedek before him, Jesus had no beginning of days nor end of life. He is the eternal priest to whom Melchizedek pointed to. He was never and never will be replaced as high priest of the church and, of course, Israel. So Melchizedek, his priesthood as priest and king, points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine priest and king. Then we have Abraham. Yes, Abraham is a type of Christ. Abraham was a stranger and foreigner. Jesus, being the only sinless life lived, was in that sense a stranger and foreigner. As the federal head of both covenants, Abraham was the federal head of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus, in like manner, is the head of the new covenant. Abraham federally represented the Jewish people in the flesh, and he also represents the spiritual children of Abraham that come to faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus. Paul talks about that in the book of Galatians. So here again, you have similarities between the great patriarch Abraham and Jesus. And then we go and move on to Isaac, an obvious type of the crucified Messiah who gave his life in self-sacrifice. You know the story. The rabbis call the offering up of Isaac the Akedah, which literally means the offering. And you know the story. Isaac was born. And his birth was supernatural, because Abraham and Sarah were past, or Sarah was past, was beyond, physically past beyond giving birth. And Abraham and Sarah came together and they had Isaac, and it was a supernatural reversal of nature, if you will. And Jesus, of course, his birth was supernatural in that he was born of the Virgin Mary. But Isaac typifies the Redeemer in that he is the only other human sacrifice that God required and commanded, because he serves as a type of the greater one who would come and give his life as a ransom for many. And we're going to get, when we study Isaac as a type of Christ, we'll get into some really good detail about that. These are just overviews of each one. But for instance, Isaac traveled with his father Abraham for 3 days carrying the wood. Yeshua carried the crossbeam to the place of execution. both Isaac and Jesus were crucified on Mount Moriah. Calvary, where the Romans executed criminals in, outside Jerusalem, is on Mount Moriah. God stopped Abraham from going through with the sacrifice of Isaac. And they caught, there was a ram caught in a thorny bush. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was what? Crowned with thorns. Isaac is said to have died and been risen from the dead figuratively. Hebrews 11:19. And it was on the third day. Remember, they traveled 3 days to Mount Moriah. And, of course, Yeshua rose on the third day. Guys, this is not coincidental. Obviously, all of these similarities and correspondences between type and anti-type point to Yeshua. The Holy Spirit has a purpose for doing this. Moving on, Jacob is a type of Christ. Remember, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel roughly means ruler with God. First, Jacob lived in a despised state. He was hated by his brother, Esau. Likewise, the Lord Jesus, when he came the first time, came in humiliation. And he was rejected by his brethren. Then, when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, ruler of God, when he met his brother a second time, he was accepted of him. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to Israel, to Jerusalem, as ruler of God, his brethren will accept him. Jacob is the ruler with God and is an obvious type of millennial Israel, Israel in the thousand-year kingdom to come, co-ruling with Jesus the Messiah. So again, we have a beautiful correspondence here between Jacob and Jesus. Then, of course, we have Joseph. This is probably the most obvious Old Testament type and shadow of Jesus. And we're going to get into his life in detail in the future on how it beautifully foreshadows the life of Jesus. Joseph typified the sufferings and exaltation of Jesus. Or in the words of 1 Peter 1:10-11, Joseph typified the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He was envied and hated by his brothers. You remember the story. And he suffered at their hands. But later he was exalted to a place of power over the most powerful nation of the world. Remember the 7 years of famine? And Joseph was co-regent with Pharaoh and he was able to provide food to his family and his brothers. So too, that obviously points to the adversity of Israel during the seven-year tribulation. And Jesus even then will protect Israel and take care of them right before his return. Jesus, the greater Joseph, was envied and hated by his countrymen and brethren. And he was murdered by them. And after that, he was exalted to the highest place and honor in the Gentile world. Well, that's exactly, looking back, that's how it was with Joseph. He saved the Gentile world of his day. And while his own brethren rejected him, he was accepted by the Gentile world. Ah, we see again here a type and shadow of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, he was rejected by Israel. But since his ascension, he has been accepted by the Gentile world. So then, when Jesus also returns, what will happen? The Jewish nation will finally accept him as Messiah. And likewise with Joseph, when we look back retrospectively, as Joseph's brothers did, when he revealed himself to them in Egypt, the second time they received him. When Yeshua returns from being accepted among the Gentile world, the people of Israel, his own people according to the flesh, so shall likewise receive him. So it's, and we'll get into more detail on that. Then we have Moses. Moses is another type of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Moses was a type of Christ in that he was the Redeemer and Deliverer under the Old Covenant. He was the only mediator between God and his people in redemptive history, and through his mediation, he stood in the most unique position in Israel. And Jesus, likewise, as a greater than Moses, is the mediator between God and man of the new covenant. Jesus stands between God and man, and he is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. Just as Moses led Israel out of the wilderness, so too the Lord Jesus delivers us from the world system under the curse of sin and the judgment of God. Jesus, like Moses, leads his people out of the bondage of the world to the liberation of the children of God. So we'll get into more detail again with Moses when our teachings come upon that subject. Then we have Joshua, who succeeded Moses. Joshua was lifted up to conquer the land of the Canaanites, to fulfill God's promise that he would give them a land to dwell in. Not coincidental, of course, is the fact that Joshua is Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Jesus. And the Joshua or Yeshua who wrote the book Joshua, he also clearly points to Yeshua HaMashiach of the New Testament. Both were instruments of the salvation of the Lord. Yeshua means salvation is of the Lord. And Joshua delivered his people and wrought victories over God's enemies for them. Likewise, Jesus as the Savior delivers us from our enemies and brings us to the true inheritance in heaven and the kingdom to come. Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, and our Joshua, who was crucified and raised on our behalf, will bring us to the promised land above. Amen. Then we have Samson. Believe it or not, Samson also is a type of Christ. When I read the life of Samson in the book of Judges, it's a very sad affair. It really, really is. Samson did not live up to his God-given potential. You know the story. His weakness was women. He dated and then married a woman out of the covenant people. Nevertheless, he is a type of Christ in that he was the mightiest of all the judges, and in his death, he defeated more of God's enemies than in his life. And this is also the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. By his sacrificial death, the Lord Jesus destroyed the enemies of God and his church. When Samson yielded himself up to death, you know the story, he pulls down the temple of Dagon and destroys many thousands of Israel's Philistine enemies. And the Lord Jesus, when he died, destroyed and defeated man's great enemies, death, sin, Satan, and so forth. Moving on, we have King David. He is one of the clearest types of Christ, as seen in the fact that the Redeemer is called the Son of David. David, as you know, was a shepherd boy from Bethlehem who was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. Mashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem to be the great shepherd of his people. He said, "I am the good shepherd that layeth his life down for his sheep." David was moved from being a shepherd to being the king of all Israel. So too, the Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd, is the King of Kings, who will one day rule over all the earth as the great descendant of David. David had a number of men who were with him in his sufferings when he was escaping the murderous hands of Saul. Likewise, Jesus had a mighty band of men who were with him through his period of humiliation. You remember David and his mighty men ate the showbread in the tabernacle. Jesus and his men were with him when they walked through the grain fields on the Sabbath, eating the grain, and the Pharisees accused him of violating the Sabbath because he was picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus alludes to the fact that David ate the bread on the table of sober. And also, most interestingly enough, Jesus had a betrayer like David. Did you know that? David had a betrayer who, when his plot was uncovered, the traitor went out and hanged himself. Jesus had a betrayer who, when his plot was uncovered, likewise went out and hanged himself. That traitor, of course, was Judas. David crossed over the brook Kidron in Jerusalem when he was betrayed by Ahithophel. Jesus also crossed over the same brook when he was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's so obvious, folks, that all of these persons in the Old Testament point to Jesus. We're almost done here. Then we have Solomon, King Solomon. He is a type of Jesus in Jesus' future millennial reign on the earth. Millennial meaning 1,000 years, because six times in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, six times we are told Jesus' reign on earth will last for 1,000 years. How you can spiritualize that away and say it's not literal is just, you know, blatant dishonesty. But Solomon reigned from the Euphrates to the Nile. He was, after David, the greatest king in all of Israel. He was the initial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Ultimately, Jesus was the son of David, who will sit on David's throne forever. Solomon's name means peace. He is king of peace. Jesus is the prince of peace. Solomon, we are told, was wiser than all the men who had ever lived. Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God. You know, Jesus explicitly drew a parallel between himself and King Solomon when he noted that the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then Jesus, pointing to himself, said, yet a greater than Solomon is here. And Gentiles now, for the last 2,000 years, during the present church age, are coming from all ends of the earth to hear and see the wisdom of this greater than Solomon. Keep in mind also that Solomon built the temple. David was not allowed because he was a man of blood. But Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus currently in the present age is building the true and greater temple of the New Testament church. He told Peter and the rest of the disciples in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And literally, when he comes back, folks, when the Messiah comes back, Bible prophecy tells us he will build the fourth temple in Jerusalem, the millennial temple, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. So in these ways, Solomon and Jesus are types, type and anti-type. So again, it's wonderful how all this comes together. Then we have the prophets quickly. The prophets, they also are a type and shadow of Jesus. We have Elijah. Elijah was a type of Christ in that he called apostate Israel to repentance. He was rejected by Israel and was in a very real sense a man of sorrows. Elijah's preaching called for righteousness, calling the people to repentance, that led to his being despised by the king of Israel. Even though King Ahab despised Elijah, he did respect and fear him. Jesus was also a preacher of righteousness who called Israel and men to repentance. The first words out of Jesus' mouth to begin his ministry was, repent. Matthew 1:15, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Jesus was despised by Herod the king when he stood before him. Herod wanted to be entertained by this miracle worker, and Jesus did not oblige him for good reason. Then we have the successor of Elijah, the prophet Elisha. Elisha, probably more than any other prophet, Moses and him, probably committed the most miracles. Elisha was a type of Jesus in that he was greater than the one who preceded him. Just as John the Baptist said of Jesus, he who comes after me is greater or preferred before me, so it was true of Elisha. Elijah, who was himself said to be a type of John the Baptist by our Lord Jesus, did many signs and wonders. Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah. Then, of course, we have Jonah, the prophet Jonah. He is definitely a type of Christ in death and resurrection. Jesus was asked in Matthew 12, again by the fault-finding Pharisees, show us a sign that we may believe. And by that time, Jesus had done many miracles, right? And Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There will not be any sign except the sign of Jonah given to this generation. And then he goes on to interpret what that is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And also, the audience of Jonah was primarily what? Gentile, not Jewish. After the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he was rejected by Israel. He has been accepted overwhelmingly in the Gentile world. So too, after Jonah was vomited on the shore by the great fish prepared for him, he went to the Gentile world. And what happened? They believed Jonah's call for repentance, the Ninevites, and they were spared. After Jonah was typically resurrected from the belly of the fish, he went to the Gentiles. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he, through his apostles, has preached the gospel to the Gentile world. Then we have Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet. He is a type of Christ in that he underwent a death and resurrection when he was thrown into the pit, the miry pit, by the king. And then Jeremiah was lifted out. Jeremiah was a prophet of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Jesus, like Jeremiah, wept for his people when he was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, the city that stones and kills their own prophets. How oft I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but ye would not. Today, that place on the Mount of Olives where tradition says Jesus stopped and wept for unbelieving Jerusalem is called Dominus Flevit, Latin for our Lord wept. They have a Roman Catholic chapel there in the shape of a teardrop. Jeremiah and Jesus both wept over the plight of their people. The book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote right after Jeremiah is an account of the great judgment that fell on Jerusalem. In fact, both Jesus and Jeremiah warned of the terrible sufferings that would occur when a foreign invader would come and level the city. You know, that's another type, and that's how both of them share the sameness. Jeremiah warned that the Babylonians would come, lay siege to the city in 586 BC. The siege would be so great, no food or water would be allowed in the city, and thus reducing mothers to eating their dead children. Jesus, on his way to the cross, in the Lucan Passion narrative, the Gospel of Luke, warned the women that were weeping for him. Remember that? He said, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves, for the day shall come when they will say, blessed are the barren who do not give birth and the breasts that do not give nourishment. He was prophesying about the horrible siege the Romans would impose on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Leading to the same kind of thing, eating dead carcasses in the street, dead horses, non-kosher food, because the Romans would stop food and water from going into the city. And then Jesus ended that by saying, if they do these things to the green tree, what shall be done to the dry? Now, what does that mean? He's saying, well, if they're doing this to me, who is the source of life and who is innocent and doesn't deserve this suffering, what's going to happen to the guilty, the dry wood, when God's judgment falls, as it did terribly in 70 AD. So these are only a few of the personal types that we're going to study and find in the Old Testament that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully this overview tonight, you've seen that correspondence clearly and distinctly. And in the coming however long it takes, we're going to examine each one more closely and fully, and I might add some other people that are not on this list here. But clearly, the Lord, the omniscient God of the world, His Son whom He sent, clearly they knew beforehand. Jesus, before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, by the eternal decree of the triune God, determined that the second person of the Godhead would come, take on human form, and die. And in time, he gives us assurance of this through the types and shadows of the Old Testament that point to Jesus, sometimes hundreds or even thousands of years before the God-man was born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from eternity. Amen?